don't know if you have noticed how our culture seems to be obsessed with power. And that obsession seemingly infiltrates every sphere of life. If you go to the Amazon website and you search under the word power, they will offer you a staggering 247,934 items which you can browse through and place into your online shopping basket. That's a quarter of a million. Enough, one would hope, to quench anyone's thirst for power. So you could buy, for example, books such as the one tantalizingly entitled Practicing the Power of Now, or The Astonishing Power of Emotions, Let Feelings Be Your Guide. Or how about Unlimited Power, The New Science of Personal Achievement? There's even a book called The Power of the Dog. The mind boggles. Well, after all that powerful reading, what better way to give your mind a rest than by listening to a CD? Again, many to choose from. The very best of power ballads, perhaps, or greatest ever power ballads, or bigger, better power ballads, Volume 2. If that's not powerful enough, you could even go for Power Ballads, Volume 3, even bigger, even better. Then there are endless power tools for sale, of course. Powerful computers with powerful software and utilities. They sell Gillette Fusion power razor blades, power toothbrushes, power carpet cleaners, power blenders. Amazon.com can even provide you with a pair of Ron Thompson power gloves. Whatever they might do, perhaps all the housework, who knows? And for any expectant mothers here tonight, why not start them young by investing in a Power Twin Pro pushchair? Power. We're obsessed with it. And in a culture consumed with this quest for power and confused about the very nature and source of true power, how vital it is that we as Christians get a correct understanding of the nature of the power of God. Scripture reiterates again and again that this power, God's power, is available to us and at work in us who believe. But of course, before we pray for it, we need really to understand its nature, don't we? We need to be sure that we're praying for the right thing and also praying for the right reason. Now, before we get into the details of this text in Ephesians 3, I want us to firstly notice the structure of the Apostle Paul's prayer. What you notice as you look at Paul's prayers in Scriptures is that most of them have a similar kind of pattern. It's worth noticing because it shows us that Paul's prayer life is not random. Oh yes, his prayers are certainly from the heart, but they're also very well thought through. They have structure to them. And I want you to notice firstly from Ephesians 3:14 that Paul begins this, it's not a prayer as such, it's a report of a prayer, how he's praying for the Ephesians. And he begins it for this reason. Now we'll worry about what the reason is in a moment, but for now it's just enough to notice that Paul has a specific thought through reason for praying. He has something in mind, he has something that gives focus to his prayers, something that drives him and motivates him to pray faithfully and constantly for other Christians. And then I wanted to notice how Paul makes some very specific requests as he prays. This is not a God bless mummy and daddy and auntie Flo and everybody who knows me kind of prayer. Nothing wrong with those kind of prayers if you're a child. But Paul is teaching us to pray grown-up prayers, if you like. So you notice that he has some very specific requests. Notice verse 16, I pray that, and then he gives us his first prayer request, and then each prayer request has a specific expected outcome or purpose. So verse 17, so that, and he gives the expected outcome of his prayer. You get it again in the second half of verse 17, and I pray that, second request, and end of verse 19, here's the expected outcome, that you may be. So Paul prays with purpose. He has a reason for praying as he does. He has expected outcomes to his prayers. And then I want you to notice finally in the structure how Paul's ultimate goal through his praying is the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? We get that wonderful doxology. It's like a hymn of praise in verses 20 to 21 where the clear focus is the glory of God in his church and in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed how often our personal motivation for praying can be very self-centered, very me-focused. But Paul's model prayers invariably have as their goal the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, I think the pattern and structure of Paul's prayers is very enlightening. He has something in mind when he prays, a focus, a motivation, something that drives him to the place of prayer. He brings just a couple of specific, targeted requests rather than a whole Amazon basket full of prayer requests, which I often tend to do. You know what it's like. You have a whole list before you and we rattle off the list. His prayers have expected outcomes. He gives godly reasons for praying the way that he does. And his ultimate desire, overarching all of his prayers, is the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, with that structure in mind, let's get into the detail then of the text of Ephesians 3. The first question that we need to ask ourselves, of course, is for what reason does Paul kneel before the Father? We always have to look back when we see something like that because we know that it connects with this passage. Now, usually answering that kind of question is quite simply a matter of going back to the preceding paragraph or paragraphs, and then we can see what Paul has just been teaching about. Here, however, we need a little bit more detective work because if you look back to the preceding paragraph, there doesn't really seem to be any direct logical connection with Paul's prayer. And the clue to making the biblical connection comes really at the beginning of chapter 3. Notice there how Paul begins. Verse 1, "For this reason," it's exactly the same phrase, "for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then off he goes on one of his famous digressions. Forgive me, Paul. I'm sure he will. So the whole of verses 2 to 13 is Paul digressing from the point that he was about to make in chapter 3, verse 1, talking about his God-given role as a servant of the gospel for the sake of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish believers. So in order to get the reason for which Paul is now praying, we need, I think, to go back to the end of chapter 2, and we'll see there that there is a clear and logical connection. That last little section of chapter 2 connects much more naturally with Paul's prayer report. So what then is the reason for Paul's prayer? Well, he's speaking, chapter 2, verse 19, of these Gentile believers as being fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Notice the connection with household and verse 15, family. And verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, and here's the real connection, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. That's how the passage flows. That's the connection we're intended to make. Paul has in mind, as he prays, this God-given picture of God's people being built together as his temple. Christians, both individually and collectively, we are now the temple where God resides. It's a staggering truth, isn't it? But it's absolutely right. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we now are actually the dwelling place of God. He lives in us by his Spirit. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. But of course, since the day of Pentecost, the dwelling is not only amongst us, it's actually within us by his Spirit. And we can be pretty sure, I believe, that this specifically is what Paul has in mind. This is the connection because, of course, if you look at his reported prayer again, you'll see what reason does he give for his two prayer requests. Notice the link again with that passage. So verse 17, he prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Then end of verse 19, his second reason, directly related to the first, is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. His prayer requests then are motivated by this knowledge that the very essence of the Christian life and experience is God actually dwelling permanently, residing in his people and filling us by his Spirit. And Paul longs for that indwelling of God by his Holy Spirit to be an increasing reality in the experience of these Ephesian Christians. So he kneels before the Father to pray for them. Now, it's worth just pausing, I think, at that point and challenging ourselves, isn't it, concerning what drives our own prayer lives. I wonder, have you ever prayed for another Christian for this reason? Has this thought ever motivated your own prayer life? This essential truth that we as Christians are being built together to become a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I wonder, has that ever driven you to your knees? Oh, Father, I long that my brothers and sisters in Christ, along with me, but that we might all grow in this knowledge and experience of you, the maker of the universe, the Holy One, dwelling within us. Lord, this is what I long for. This is why I come to the place of prayer today. I think it certainly puts into perspective some of our more shallow, self-centered reasons for praying. Well, let's consider in more detail the content of and the reasons for Paul's prayers. His first specific request comes in verse 16. I pray, he says, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And his reason for praying this, well, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So at heart, this is a prayer for power. Power is a regular feature of Paul's prayers. He's prayed once already in this letter for power. If you just flip back with me to chapter 1, you'll see there Paul gives another prayer report telling the Ephesians how he's been praying for them. If you look down at chapter 1, middle of verse 18, he prays, he says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and here it is, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul has what we might call a healthy obsession with the power of God. He cannot stop praying for it. He makes reference to power in his prayers in Romans 15, in Colossians 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here in Ephesians 1, he prays that Christians would know God's incomparably great power available for us who believe. Then in the passage we're looking at in chapter 3, he prays that God might strengthen the Ephesians with power. So here it's not simply a prayer that Christians would have a knowledge of God's power. Now he's praying for power more directly, for God to strengthen Christians with power. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting the impression that power is pretty important to Paul, that he considers it really crucial to Christian living, and that's why he's always praying for it. A couple of things that we need to notice from this verse about the nature of God's power. Firstly, would you notice that God's power is mediated through God's Spirit? Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 16, I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. So it's the indwelling Spirit of God who provides and mediates the power of God to God's people. Notice secondly, and this is important, the sphere in which this power operates. What Paul refers to in verse 16 as your inner being, or literally the inner man. We can get a clear idea of just what he means by that expression by comparing it to a reference that he makes in another passage where he uses that exact same phrase. It comes in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks there about all the various severe trials and extreme persecutions that he suffers in his ministry of reconciliation. But he affirms in 2 Corinthians 4:16, this is what he says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, literally in the inner man, same phrase in the Greek as here in Ephesians 3, yet in the inner man we are being renewed day by day. We know, don't we, that the Christian's ultimate hope, of course, is for the resurrection body. But until we receive that future gift, it is our inner being that is being transformed and renewed and strengthened by God's power. I notice this particularly with certain older Christians, brothers and sisters who've walked perhaps with the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And as they get older, of course, their bodies begin to decay. So the eyesight fails perhaps, the hearing starts to go, the bones start to creak and get more brittle. They're slower than they used to be. Sorry, it's quite a depressing picture, isn't it? It's going to happen to us all. It's that song, Age Creeps On Remorselessly. Have you heard that? So it's a terrible song, isn't it, to sing? But that's the reality. That is what's going to happen as we get older. The body decays. It becomes weaker. But the godly ones, have you noticed that in their frailty, they shine, don't they? They absolutely shine. There's a joy in their face. There's a sparkle in their eye. There's a real quiet confidence about them. A little bit like Moses, they seem to radiate God. And they're a real joy to be around. Why is that? Well, it's the renewing power of God at work. And in a culture where so many are desperate for good health and for the perfect body beautiful, but not really bothered about inward transformation at all, well, as Christians, I think we can have a huge impact as we constantly pray for each other to be strengthened and renewed with God's power in our inner beings. Because it is our inner beings that control our character. It's our inner beings that prepare us for heaven. God, we're told, has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I believe that if we live as those being strengthened with God's power, if our friends, if our family, if our work colleagues, if our neighbours, if they can see that, yes, we suffer the same kind of trials and difficulties and sufferings that they do, but that we cope with those sufferings differently because we have a power within us, strengthening us inwardly, well, I'm sure that that is bound to cause a watching world to sit up and take note of our message. It is sure, sooner or later, to cause those around us to start asking the reason for the hope that we have. It may come in the form of a question or a throwaway comment about how well we always seem to cope with what we go through. How we always seem to be so content and at peace despite the fact that life is really tough for us. However it comes, the Apostle Peter would tell us that we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Now, sure, people might well think you're a bit crazy or a bit odd, at least, if you say, well, actually, you know, the reason I cope so well is because God's power is dwelling in me by the Holy Spirit and he strengthens me inwardly. But that is the spiritual reality. Why not say that? It might at least provoke a further questioning and an opportunity to share our faith in more depth. So there is the content of Paul's first petition. He prays for Christians to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in our inner beings. But for what purpose does he pray this? After all, many people pursue power, don't they, in our world, but not necessarily for the right reasons. You may remember Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8. He thought he could buy God's power. He wanted God's power in order to manipulate people and exercise control over them, maintaining his position in the community. Sadly, even in the Christian world, people's thinking is often wrong, isn't it, regarding God's power? I don't know if you ever tune into the God Channel or one of the other satellite Christian TV stations. You'll often see there so-called powerful preachers strutting their stuff across the stage. They've got a gleaming suit on, they're brash, they're arrogant, and they're claiming themselves to be ministers of God's power in healing and miracles. But you see, the power that Paul has in mind is not and is never a power that leads Christians to proud boasting. It is never a power that leads to triumphalistic claims of a perfectly healthy, wealthy, stress-free Christian life with no place for suffering. Paul, you remember, to the Philippian church, he wrote this, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Great, Paul, that's wonderful. "And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Power and suffering in the very same breath. They are not mutually exclusive in the Christian life. In fact, they often go together because, of course, as we're told elsewhere, God's power is made perfect in human weakness. Paul's reason for praying for power, his purpose in prayer is, verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Do you notice how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the transmission of God's power? Paul asks the Father. The power is transmitted to us inwardly through the Spirit so that God the Son, Christ, might dwell in our hearts. Now, on first reading, I think Paul's purpose here might seem just a little bit strange. After all, isn't the teaching of the gospel that Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within the Christian from when we first believe and put our trust in him? Why then is Paul praying for power so that something that is already true might happen? Christ is already residing, surely, in the inner being of every true Christian believer. So why pray for that to happen? Well, it helps to recognize that the Greek verb translated here, dwell, is a really strong verb. It carries with it an idea of permanence. Christ is our freehold owner-occupier, we might say, rather than a tenant on a temporary lease. In fact, as Paul himself made reference to at the end of chapter 2 to God's household, perhaps taking this illustration of home ownership a little bit further might be helpful in understanding. I want you to imagine that you are a first-time buyer and you've just moved in to your first home. I know first-time buyers are a rare breed nowadays, so you'll need a lot of imagination. Anyway, with the current squeeze on availability of mortgages, all you could afford is a rather run-down property that needs an awful lot of work done on it. In fact, the place needs a complete refurbishment. So you move in, you take up residence in your new home, and you begin to live there. You live there despite the leaky roof, dripping taps, the horrendous yellow bathroom suite, the awful 60s wallpaper, the mould on the walls, the cracks in the ceiling, the damp in the kitchen, the broken light fittings, and so on. You live there, you own the place, you're fully resident, it's your dwelling. But over time, of course, you want to make that place your own, don't you? So as time goes by, the leaky roof gets fixed, the kitchen is beautifully renovated, the yucky yellow bathroom suite is ripped out and replaced with a shiny new white one, chrome fittings, laminate flooring. Little by little, the whole place is gutted and renovated. You make everything new. Until after a number of years, you can finally stand back and you say, you know, after all this time, I can truly now say that this feels like home, now that we've made it our own. Now, all those years, of course, you've been living there, haven't you? You don't live there any more today than you did when you moved in on day one. You've been a permanent resident all the way along. What's changed, of course, is what you have done with that property. You've inwardly transformed it. You've taken full control of the place. You've made your own mark on every corner of every room. You have truly made it your own. Well, you can see where I'm going with this, I'm sure. I think that's quite a helpful way of describing what happens when Christ takes up residence in the life of a new believer. He lives in us from day one. He's a permanent resident right from the off. The Holy Spirit is given to us, we're told, as a down payment. That's his proof of ownership of the Christian and his guarantee of future glory. But of course, when Christ first arrives and takes up residence, what does he find in the property called me? When I first became a Christian, he found himself living in a complete wreck of a property, to be frank. I was certainly not what an estate agent might describe as a des res. The moment I first came to faith, my life, my inner being was a total mess. And it wasn't just a lick of paint that was needed, it was a full and complete renovation. That process, of course, is still very much ongoing now, as it is in all of our lives. There's still much work to be done. But little by little, Christ is settling in. He's making me his own. He's transforming me inwardly, renewing my mind, cleaning me up, repairing me. Over time, Christ is increasingly dwelling in my heart through faith. He's been my owner-occupier since day one. He doesn't live there any more today than he did when I first became a Christian. It's not that I've got more of him today than I had on day one. Rather, by the grace of God, he's got more of me. And that's the point, you see. More rooms are opened up as our lives go on to his sovereign control. More manky old cupboards are opened up, if you like, and cleared out. And this process happens increasingly as you and I pray for one another, as we pray and ask God to strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner beings. Why do we do that? So that Christ might increasingly make our inner beings his own, so that he might feel more and more at home, if you like, living within us. I think this is where praying for one another as Christians gets really exciting. If only we can move on from some of our other shallow, self-centered prayer requests. Have you noticed how so often, I know in my own life, so often our prayer lives, they're me-focused, aren't they? I pray about my job, my need for income, my desire for promotion, my sickness, my problems, my troubles. And of course, we are told to pour out our troubles to the Lord, no doubt about that. But sometimes I think we need to progress and grow up in our praying. And we need to be increasingly having biblical vision, if you like, in our praying. Looking at the examples of Paul's prayers. When do you ever see Paul praying for his own personal needs? I'm sure he did. But actually, most of his prayers are for the growth, the spiritual growth in grace of other Christians. What a difference it could make if we could take a prayer like this, make it into a model for our own prayer lives, and begin to pray for God to increasingly take up residence within each other's lives. What a difference that could make. What an impact that could have on the world as we grow in grace. Well, what about Paul's second request? Look with me at the second half of verse 17. And I pray, he says, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Notice that the pattern here is very similar to the first petition. Once again, Paul is praying for power. But notice here that the power of God in our lives is given in response to this prayer, operates a little differently. This time the power is to enable us to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. As with Christ's indwelling, Paul's not praying this because his readers have never known God's love for them in Christ Jesus. Far from it, he knows that they're genuine Christians. He says that they're already rooted and established in love. But he also knows that they don't yet adequately appreciate the vastness of the love of Christ. How can they fully grasp it? Which of us can fully grasp the love of Christ? Its dimensions are without boundary. That's really what he's saying, isn't it, when he refers to how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's not suggesting that we get out our spiritual tape measure and try and record its dimensions. He's saying it's immeasurable. You will never truly grasp it. I had a little glimpse of this reality earlier this year. I was very kindly offered a week's stay in a very beautiful penthouse apartment on the East Cliff in Bournemouth for a week. That's not my usual kind of dwelling place, let me assure you. There were many great things about this place, not least the lift which went from the ground floor directly up into the living room of your penthouse suite. Rather James Bond, I thought. But actually, the best thing about it was the fact that every morning I would wake up and I'd have this glorious view through three enormous, and they really are enormous, floor-to-ceiling picture windows. Every morning I would wake up and I would look out, and I'd look forward and I'd look left and I'd look right, and all I could see was the sea and the sky. Just limitless, absolutely limitless. I couldn't even grasp the fullness of this panoramic view. It was just too big. And it struck me, you know, that that was just a tiny little part of the coastline of Britain, and I couldn't actually captivate in my vision the full panorama of it. You know, such is the love of Christ. We sing, don't we? Here is love, vast as the ocean. And it's a helpful analogy, I think, because just as we can never truly grasp the dimensions of the ocean, it's too huge, so we can never truly appreciate the dimensions of Christ's love for us. It is immense. It's immeasurable. It's without boundary. So it's no wonder, then, is it, that we need God's power working within us if we're to even begin to grasp it. God's power, if you like, is the wide-angle lens enlarging and expanding our vision of the love of Christ. You know, it's that paradox at the beginning of verse 19. Paul prays that the Ephesians will know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? You can't. It's impossible. How can you comprehend what is beyond comprehension? But that, of course, is exactly the point. We will never know it fully. All that we can hope and pray for is that by the power of God working in us, we will grow in appreciation of it. Notice with me the striking similarity in Paul's stated purpose for making this prayer request. Notice the similarity between this purpose and the first. Why does he want Christians to increasingly know and experience the love of Christ? Well, end of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See the similarity, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here in verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now again, let me be clear, it's not that we can somehow have more of God. No, God dwells in us already by his Holy Spirit. Every believer has the whole of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that works. It's beyond my understanding, but that is the reality of Scripture. Yeah, we talk, don't we, about the person of the Holy Spirit. You can't invite 75% of a person to come and stay with you, can you? I'm sure that with some of your friends you may wish you could, you know. Less is more. But you can't do it. You can't say, can you, oh, 50% of my mother-in-law is coming to stay with us this weekend. You can't do it. You either have the whole person to stay or not at all. And so it's very unhelpful, I think, when people use the language of leaking when talking about the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that kind of thing where people say, well, you know, I need more of the Spirit. I need to be topped up because I leak. And I can see the concept that goes behind that, but I think it's unhelpful. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him for forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, you have the whole of the Holy Spirit residing in you. The question really is, how much of you does he have? Are you opening up those box rooms and junk rooms, those cluttered cupboards in your life, and letting him sort them out? You're allowing him to replace the rubbish, if you like, with his presence and his control, filling up your life by his goodness and grace. You see, it's as we get an increasing, deepening, experiential grasp of the amazing love of Christ for us that we experience in growing measure the fullness of God in our lives. Which brings us finally to this wonderful note of praise with which Paul concludes this reported prayer. It's as if he recalls how he's been praying for them. As he reflects on the awesome power of God and the amazing love of Christ, he's simply overwhelmed by it all. And he bursts out in spontaneous praise to his God. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Notice how power features very strongly once again, even in Paul's praise. Notice, will you, that Paul's confidence is always in his power at work within us. Very important that. It never becomes our power. No, the power is God's alone, but he is pleased for that power to be at work in us, that is, in the lives of his adopted children. Now, I find the most helpful way to get a handle on this doxology is to break it down into its component parts. See exactly what Paul is saying as he praises God, because it is this staggering confidence in God's power which undergirds Paul's prayer. So, firstly, you notice that he speaks of him who is able to do. Him who has the power to act, that is, in any given life or situation. What does he have the power to do? Well, says Paul, he can do what we ask. So everything that we ask him, of course, if it's according to his nature and will, but everything that we ask him, he has power to do that. That's great to know, isn't it? Because it's only worth asking if God has power to act. But sometimes, I don't know about you, I find that I'm not quite sure what to ask. We maybe don't know how to pray in a particular situation for a particular person. We're not quite sure what God's will is. Well, that's okay, because if you notice in verse 20, he's also able to pray what we imagine. So perhaps we can't express our heart's desire. Perhaps there are things we daren't ask for, things that are beyond our wildest godly dreams, and we think they're a bit too crazy to pray for. But you see, God can do what you and I can only imagine. In fact, do you notice that he can do all that we ask or imagine? So nothing that we can pray or imagine is outside of the scope of God's ability to do and his power to do. He can do it all. He has got the power. But that's not all. In fact, says Paul, he can do more than all that we can ask or imagine. So God's power and ability goes way beyond our human ability in asking and imagining. God's power is such that he can do more than we are capable of asking or imagining. How much more? Oh, says Paul, immeasurably more. You cannot measure it. Can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, the next time that you are tempted to doubt God's ability as you pray to him, what do you give yourself a reality check? Come to these verses. Read them. Meditate upon them. Take them to heart. You are praying to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all that you can ask or imagine, according to his power, says Paul, that is at work incredibly within us. That is the God that we pray to. That's the God that you're praying to as you preach the gospel to children over this coming week at Holiday Bible Club. He's the God who's able to do immeasurably more than all that you can ask or imagine. Let's have confidence in him as we pray. I remember as a fairly new Christian going to have tea at the house of a lovely Christian lady called Dorothy. She was an elderly lady back then, and she's now with the Lord in glory. Dorothy was the UK director of CMI, a mission focused on China. Now, I'll never forget the day when I sat down with Dorothy and we had a cup of tea together. She was a very English lady, offered me a cup of tea. And we started chatting, and she told me very humbly and very gently how she had been praying that morning for the Chinese church. And she was using this prayer as her framework. And the conversation went something like this. She said, "You know, Jonathan, I sat before the Lord this morning and I was telling God all the things that I wanted to ask him to do for the Chinese church. And I asked him that he would protect those who have been persecuted. I asked him that he would raise up new leaders, that he would bring people to salvation. I asked him that he would ensure that Bibles are brought to the Christians there." And then she said, "I prayed to the Lord and I told him some things that I could imagine him doing. I could imagine him bringing countless Christians to faith in China. I could imagine the church growing rapidly," she said. "I could imagine the ruling Communist Party being humbled if they continue to persecute the church." And there were other things that she could imagine. And then, Jonathan, she said, as bold as anything, with a wonderful, gentle grace about her, "Then I say to the Lord, well, Lord, that's all that I can ask or imagine. But you are able to do immeasurably more than that. Come on, Lord, what are you going to do?" There was almost a hint of audacity about it. "Come on, Lord, what are you going to do?" A wonderful boldness, a quiet confidence in God's power. She was almost challenging God to keep to the promise of his word. She believed that what was written in the Bible was true, and she expected God to answer. It was a most humbling experience to listen to. I've never forgotten that conversation, though it was many years ago. She had a childlike, bold faith, and she really took God at his word. And of course, those are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. He loves to rise to the challenge of his children, expecting him to keep his word, basically. Because of course, if he doesn't keep his word, well, his name and his honor are at stake. And the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that God will do anything to protect the honor of his name. Well, to this God, says Paul, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All of Paul's prayers have as their ultimate goal the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest that if we take that as our own motivation for prayer, the glory of Jesus Christ, who knows what God in his goodness and mercy, in what immeasurable ways he may be pleased to answer our cries too.